Chapter 7, A Broken Marriage, When the Photograph Fades. I didn't feel old until my wife made the comment, "I think it has faded a bit." Fortunately, she was referring to our wedding picture on the wall and not to the state of our marriage. She was right. With the passing of the decades, the colors in the picture had lost some of their brilliance. In some marriages, the relationship is the problem. It has faded with time. The couple has grown apart rather than together. The evenings are filled with silence. As the days go by, the distance between husband and wife increases by the mile. What started out as the love boat has been replaced by a lifeboat. Their relationship is in the survival mode, and they aren't sure how long it will stay afloat. Then there are those whose ship has already sunk. They never imagined it would turn out this way, not in their worst nightmare. They felt their relationship would be able to weather any storm. But then the iceberg of unfaithfulness or the chilling waters of anger and abuse sent the Titanic plunging to the depths. A cold ending to what had started as a warm, loving journey. Maybe one of these scenes pictures your situation. Your marriage ended up being a broken marriage, and that left you cold and numb and gasping for air. You thought for sure that you would go down with the ship. Or maybe right now you find yourself desperately clinging to a piece of debris, hoping you can salvage the wreck and finish the trip. Because of sin, many dangers lurk in the marital waters. Some we can see from a distance. Others lie beneath the surface and hit us when we least expect it. The damages they can inflict on a marriage are mammoth. Iceberg number one. Marital unfaithfulness. Someone once said, "Why would a person go out for fast food when he or she can have prime rib at home?" This person was referring to marital unfaithfulness. Why would a person indulge in the fast food of an illicit relationship when real sexual happiness, prime rib, is found in marriage? The answer is simple. The person probably wasn't having prime rib at home. There was something wrong with the marital relationship. This doesn't give a person the right to go out for fast food, but it does demonstrate when a marriage is vulnerable. When the marriage table features nothing more than leftovers, when neither husband or wife is willing to put time and energy into the relationship, when other people and other interests replace the priority that the marriage should receive, fast food may look pretty tempting. The writer of Proverbs describes some of the menu items. The lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. Proverbs 5:3. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deep of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. Proverbs 7, verse 17 and 18. Even though the Proverbs writer pictures the wayward woman as the seducer, this knife cuts both ways. Men as well as women can serve up fast food. A young woman dresses in a provocative manner, sending the message that she is fast food. A young man uses sweet talk and smooth moves to lure a woman into the restaurant of sexual sin. One leads, the other follows, and they both end up indulging in the fast food of fornication. Certainly, this fast food diet is dangerous for those who are not married. As sin, it separates us from our God, Isaiah 59:2. As sin, it also leaves us with an awful case of emotional and spiritual heartburn. Scripture lists the morning after effects of this sinful fare when it says about the adulteress, "In the end, she is bitter as gall." Proverbs chapter 5, verse 4. Unplanned pregnancies, hurting hearts, sexually transmitted diseases, agony over guilt, the feeling of being used This only begins the list of bitter bites that sexual sin serves for breakfast the morning after the event. It's no wonder God tells us, flee from sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Avoid it like the plague. It's a place where you don't want to eat, a greasy spoon that you want to avoid. As dangerous as an illicit affair is to those who are single, it is devastating to those who are married. It is an iceberg that can sink the ship. It destroys the marital bond, the one flesh that God established at the start. Jesus put it plainly. Anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Matthew chapter 19, 9. With these words, Jesus indicates that adultery is like an iceberg. It can inflict a deadly blow on a marriage. This isn't to say that unfaithfulness always ends a marriage. Scripture doesn't say that a person must divorce a husband or wife who has been unfaithful. In some cases, reconciliation may be possible and desirable. Perhaps the unfaithful partner is penitent. Maybe he or she succumbed to sin at a moment of weakness. In such cases, reestablishing the marital relationship may be the best thing to do, even though it may not be an easy thing to do. In other cases, reconciliation may not be possible. Sexual sin may have become a pattern. The unfaithful partner may express little or no remorse for his or her sin. By proceeding with a civil divorce, the person may make public and final what the unfaithful partner has caused by his or her sinful actions. In doing so, the person who was sinned against is not violating Jesus' words, "Let man not separate." Since marriage involves a union of two people, God does not force one partner to remain in a marriage that the other partner has destroyed. Have you suffered from someone's sin of adultery? Or maybe you know a friend, relative, or neighbor who is faced with such a situation right now. Allow for a few words of advice. Don't stay in the lifeboat alone. Send out an SOS. You are in a crisis situation and you need assistance. Seek out your pastor, a caring friend who shares your faith, or a Christian counselor in whom you have confidence. That person will help you determine whether the ship can be saved or whether it is damaged beyond repair. Such a person will also be there to offer encouragement and support regardless of the course you will travel. He or she will help you find safe harbor, whether it involves reconciliation or divorce. And seek out God. With Jesus as your pilot and His word as your compass, God will help you navigate the difficult waters that lie ahead. Iceberg number two, malicious desertion. When the Titanic sank, the captain went down with the ship. Sometimes this isn't the case. Sometimes the captain is the first to bail out, failing to display the courage he sought to instill in his crew. This may also happen when it comes to the ship of marriage. The captain or co-pilot may jump ship, leaving the other partner alone at the helm. The Apostle Paul speaks about this situation in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. If the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Here God mentions another thing that breaks the marriage bond and rips a gaping hole in the marriage boat. Malicious desertion. But what do we mean by desertion? And what kind of desertion would qualify as malicious? It would be difficult to provide an exhaustive list. We want to be careful that we aren't the ones who are bailing out on a troubled relationship. Our sinful nature will want us to see a scriptural reason for divorce when one does not exist. It will try to convince us that he never showed me the love I needed, or She gave up on this relationship a long time ago, and therefore he or she deserted me. The truth is that malicious desertion does include more than a marriage partner jumping ship in a physical sense. When one partner refuses sexual intimacy, seeks an abortion, refuses to have children, inflicts physical or emotional abuse, or refuses to support the family, he or she is destroying the marriage bond that God established. Such a person is showing that he or she is not only deserting the marriage relationship, but his or her spiritual relationship with Christ. Such an action would not be a fruit of faith, but an act of unbelief. Note that in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, the apostle calls such a person an unbeliever. By his or her actions, the person is divorcing himself or herself from Christ. Such a person we would gently yet firmly hand over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5, 5. The purpose of this Christian admonition is not to get rid of a sticky divorce case or to run a tight ship. The purpose is to make every effort to pull from the depths of eternal death those who are in danger of drowning under the weight of their own sin. Is separation a solution? Besides a civil divorce, the government also allows for a legal separation. How are we as Christians to view such an arrangement? Is a legal separation a God-pleasing option for a couple? Or what about a temporary separation? Is it helpful for a couple with a troubled relationship to separate for a time? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11 speaks about separation. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. At first, it may seem as though this passage is holding out permanent separation as an alternative to divorce. This is where we have to look at the reason why Paul tells the couple to remain unmarried. It is to keep open the possibility of reconciliation. Paul is not prescribing permanent separation as an alternative to a troubled marriage, an act of penance for couples who can't get along. He isn't saying that if you can't live together and must live apart, then fine, but you can never marry again. God's will is that couples honor marriage as a lifelong union. When that union is broken, sin is involved on the part of one or both partners. Since repentance involves both a turning away from sin and a turning to Christ, a penitent sinner will want to make right what his or her sin made wrong. In the case of a separation, the couple would want to work at reconciliation. As a couple works toward reconciliation, a temporary separation may be helpful. Perhaps they need a cooling off period. With the help of Christian counseling and pastoral care, they can work at correcting some of the problem areas in their marriage without agitating the situation further. Yet they have to be cautious about making the time of the separation too long. If a couple separates for an extended period of time, they may develop skills for living apart rather than for living together. They may find the lack of daily tension and the newfound freedom a welcome change and may no longer focus on reconciliation. Paul's words are clear. A wife must not separate from her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. What about annulment? An annulment is different from a divorce in that it declares that a valid marriage union never existed. First, let's look at the matter of a legal annulment by the government. State annulment laws apply to two basic issues, valid consent, and deception. If a person could not and did not give proper consent at the time of marriage, the arrangement may be declared null and void. Examples of invalid consent would be when a person is too young to give consent, or if he or she is too young and fails to have the necessary consent of the parents. It could also involve a person's state of mind at the time of consent. If the person was not mentally competent at the time of marriage or was under the influence of drugs or alcohol, the person did not give the consent that is required to establish a valid marriage. Or if a person can establish that he or she was in some way coerced into the marriage, an annulment may be granted. The other reason for a legal annulment involves deception. Maybe one person lied about his or her age or marital status or withheld the truth that he or she was not able to have sexual relations. Or perhaps one person gave the impression that he or she could have children and wanted to have children when the opposite was the case, or claimed to be pregnant and used that to coerce someone into marriage. Or one married only to get access to a green card in order to immigrate into the country. In all of these cases, the deception could lead to a legal annulment of the marriage. But how should we as Christians view these annulments? Since consent establishes a marriage, a lack of consent would make the marriage invalid. In general, the church would follow the standard that the government uses to determine whether a valid marriage ever existed in the first place. But maybe you have a Roman Catholic friend who has spoken about getting an annulment from the church. In what way is this similar to a legal annulment? The Roman Catholic Church has a much broader approach to annulment than the state or even other church bodies. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it states, consent must be an act of the will of each of the contracting parties, free of coercion or grave external fear. No human power can substitute for this consent. If this freedom is lacking, the marriage is invalid. For this reason, or for other reasons that render the marriage null and void, the Church, after an examination of the situation by the competent ecclesiastical tribunal, can declare the nullity of a marriage, i.e., that the marriage never existed. In this case, the contracting parties are free to marry, provided the natural obligations of a previous union are discharged. While these words focus on the validity of the consent, which is appropriate, the church may determine that it was invalid decades after the marriage was established. A couple may have lived together as husband and wife for many years, referred to each other as husband and wife, filed joint tax returns, had children together, only to have the Roman Catholic Church declare years after the event that the marriage never existed in the first place. Thus, in the Roman Catholic Church, seeking what is referred to as an ecclesiastical declaration of nullity becomes an alternative to getting a divorce. It removes some of the stigma that may go with a divorce, especially in Roman Catholic circles. It also allows the two parties to pursue a church-sanctioned marriage in the future and to receive Holy Communion, something that divorced people are not allowed to do. Another interesting twist is that in Roman Catholic theology, marriage is a sacrament, and the bride and groom are the officiants. An annulment essentially declares that the sacrament of marriage that was performed by this couple was invalid. Jesus on divorce. Jesus addressed the issue of divorce on a number of occasions. First, let's go to the parallel account that is found in Matthew 19, 3 through 9, and Mark 10, 2 through 9. We follow Matthew's account in which he tells us, some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The Pharisees wanted to test Christ. In an effort to stump the Savior and discredit his ministry, they posed a question regarding divorce. They asked Jesus, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" With this question, the Pharisees thought they would be putting Christ between a rock and a hard place. At that time, there were two schools of thought on divorce. One was strict, and the other quite lax. Where would Jesus stand on this sticky issue? How could he make a statement that would satisfy both sides? To answer their question, Jesus directed them back to Eden and how God ordained marriage as a lifelong union. God joins husband and wife in marriage. So, what God has joined together, let man not separate. As a comeback, the Pharisees appealed to Moses. "Why then, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, speaks about a situation in which a man whose wife becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her could write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. This was not something that Moses commanded, as the Pharisees claimed, but something that God allowed in the Old Testament because their hearts were hard. Just as a civil government may allow divorce for various reasons, so Jesus explains that Moses allowed these divorces because he was dealing with people who had little or no regard for God's law. They were part of the nation of Israel, but they were not part of God's people. In unbelief, they refused to follow God's guidelines for marriage. Jesus told the Pharisees that divorce for any and every reason was not God's design for marriage. Jesus indicates that, with the exception of marital unfaithfulness, it is sinful to break a marriage. We have already seen that Scripture indicates that desertion also breaks the marriage bond and can be grounds for divorce. In this discourse, Jesus only refers to the sin of unfaithfulness. His silence on the sin of desertion in this case does not mean he didn't recognize that it also breaks the marriage bond. The next occasion we would like to consider is found in Luke chapter 16, verse 18. "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." As in the previous section, Jesus is once again addressing Pharisees to counteract an attitude that did not honor God's gift of marriage. Jesus states the principle in simple terms: divorce is sin. The fact that he mentioned no exceptions need not confuse us. He was setting down the principle. The exceptions are just that, exceptions to the principle. What may confuse us is Jesus' statement that the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Why would the man be guilty of adultery if the woman is the one who is divorced? Again, we point out that Jesus is speaking to unbelieving Pharisees who did not honor God's guidelines for marriage. It is not pleasing when people take divorce lightly and move from one marriage partner to the next. We might imagine a situation in which both the man and woman decide to divorce. Later, the woman decides to marry again. The man who marries her is not concerned about her previous divorce, much less what God's word says about marriage and divorce. Rather than encouraging her to reconcile with her former husband, his only concern is with finding a marriage partner. Thus, his sinful attitude and actions would amount to adultery. He is not honoring the sixth commandment. Jesus is not saying that it is always wrong to marry a divorced person, nor is he saying that it is always sinful for a divorced woman to remarry. He is stressing the general principle that marriage is to be a lifelong union and that divorce is sinful. The final section where Jesus addresses marriage is Matthew chapter 5, verse 31-32. This presents us with some difficulties, especially if we follow the translation given in the NIV. Jesus states, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." This section raises a number of questions. Why would the woman be guilty of adultery if her husband is the one committing the sin? And why would the man who then marries her also be guilty of adultery if she was the innocent party in the divorce? One thing that the NIV translation does not reflect is that the verb translated as causes her to become an adulteress is passive. The passive voice of the verb means that the woman is not the one who commits the adultery, but that she is the one against whom the adultery was committed. This is difficult to express in English. To phrase this in a literal sense, it would mean that the man who divorces his wife causes her to be adulterated. One translation that seems to reflect the passive tense of the verb is in God's Word to the Nations. In that version, Matthew 5:32 reads, "But I tell you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the fact that she has been sexually unfaithful, causes her to be looked upon as an adulteress." Jesus seems to be speaking about the stigma that the divorced woman bears, even though she is the innocent victim in the divorce. As a divorced woman, she could be regarded as someone who is guilty of sin, even though she did not sin against God by causing the divorce. But this still leaves us with Jesus' second statement, that anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Unlike the previous section, this verb is not passive. However, a closer look at the Greek construction indicates that in the second case, Jesus is not referring to the same woman that was mentioned in the first case. He's talking about two different situations. In the first case, the woman is the victim of divorce. In the second, the woman played a role in the divorce. The second woman is similar to the case mentioned in Luke chapter 16:18. This woman did not have grounds for divorce. In one way or another, she was a party to the divorce. Because the man does not encourage her to reconcile with her former husband and makes any reconciliation impossible by marrying her, he is showing disregard for God's guidelines for marriage. He is guilty of adultery. So in this section, Jesus not only speaks about the sin of divorce for any and every reason, he also points out that an innocent partner may be hurt and stigmatized by the sinful actions of a husband or wife. Even for the innocent person in a divorce, The divorce status carries some stigma. She is suffering the consequences of another person's sin. Her husband committed the divorce, but both must list their status as divorced. God hates divorce. Hate is a strong word, but it's a term that God uses to describe what he thinks about divorce. I hate divorce is how he puts it in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. But why does God speak so strongly about his distaste for divorce? The first reason is because divorce is sin, and God hates anything connected with sin. He hates those who commit sin. You hate all who do wrong. Psalm 5, verse 5 tells us, God also hates the sin that sinners commit, including the sin of divorce. But when we look at the devastating effects of divorce, we can understand why God singles out divorce and says, I hate it. In some ways, the destruction that divorce causes is similar to the destruction of the World Trade Towers. Those most directly affected were those who were closest to the disaster. So also with divorce. It can devastate the lives of the two people who once were husband and wife. Marriage is the closest human relationship in this world. It towers above the parent-child relationship and even the camaraderie we may have with a close friend. Marriage partners share personal hopes and dreams, inner thoughts and struggles. They bear their souls to each other, which makes them vulnerable to attack. When the bombshell of divorce is dropped on a marriage, the man and woman are devastated. In a sense, they lose part of their lives. Memories of past experiences, a family vacation, a holiday celebration, a favorite restaurant, are now painful pictures. Add to this the stigma that often goes with divorce, something that even an innocent party in a divorce will have to endure. Divorce is like war. There are no real winners, and it can take a long time to clean up the mess. The other big losers at ground zero are the children. Perhaps they are the ones who are affected the most. Whether they are toddlers or teens, they are filled with an arsenal of confusing questions. Why can't my parents get along? Why did Dad have to leave? Why doesn't Mom come to see me more often? Why does Mom get so upset with me? Why does she seem tired all the time? Why don't they love me anymore? Holidays and other special events may be filled with tension rather than joy and excitement. The children of divorce are caught between two worlds, Mom's world and Dad's world. Which is their world? They aren't sure. Even as we move away from the disaster site of divorce, fallout is still evident. There are the parents, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, cousins, and other relatives who are affected by the divorce. Friends may feel awkward in a divorced person's presence, and associates at work aren't sure what to say or how to say it. Eventually, the effects can be felt by all. It is felt by school systems that teach the children of fractured families. It is felt by businesses whose employees are faced with the pain of divorce. It is felt by courts and judges that have to determine who gets the house and who gets the kid. It is felt by governments that set up programs to care for the families and children of divorce. About 2 months after the World Trade Center towers were destroyed, I stood at ground zero. Even then, I still saw tons of twisted steel and broken cement. Even then, I still smelled the smoke and tasted the dust. As a pastor, I have also stood at ground zero when a divorce has destroyed a marriage. I have seen husbands that are devastated and wives that are in shock. I have seen children that are hurting. All I can say is that in both cases, I view destruction beyond compare. God forgives divorce. Divorce is sin, and God hates it. But divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Sometimes the Christian church has treated divorce differently from other sins. It has stigmatized divorce and has given the impression that a divorced person is always a second-rate Christian. For example, consider how the Roman Catholic Church treats divorced people. They cannot have a church wedding. Should they wish to remarry, even if they were an innocent party in the divorce? If they do remarry, they can no longer receive Holy Communion. In speaking about divorced people getting remarried, the Catechism of the Catholic Church states, contracting a new union, even if it is recognized by civil law, adds to the gravity of the rupture. The remarried spouse is then in a situation of public and permanent adultery. Some Roman Catholic pastors and theologians advocate and practice a more lenient view, but the Catechism explains the official stand, one that denigrates a divorced person. Even though we are using the Roman Catholic approach to divorce as an example, the danger is also there for other churches to treat divorced people as lesser Christians. As Christians, we want to proclaim what God's Word says about marriage. It is a lifelong union. We want to proclaim what God's Word says about divorce. It is sin. But we also want to proclaim what God's Word says about forgiveness. Christ has paid for all sins, including the sin of divorce, through His life and death. A penitent sinner, whether he or she is guilty of drunkenness, dishonesty, or divorce, is forgiven through Christ. When the Lord said, "I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more," Jeremiah Chapter 31. This included the sin of divorce. When the Apostle Peter wrote, "Christ died for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God," 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, this included the sin of divorce. When Isaiah indicated that, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow," Isaiah chapter 1, 18, this included the sin of divorce. When David rejoiced that the Lord is a God who forgives all our sin and redeems our lives from the pit, Psalm 103, verse 3 and 4, he knew that this forgiveness and redemption included sins against marriage. When Jesus declared, "It is finished," John 19, 30, he was announcing that his work of paying for all sins was now complete. No debt remained, not even for marital unfaithfulness, malicious desertion, or divorce. Our God is a great God, abounding in love, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Our God is a loving God who sent His Son, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and who was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3 and 4. Are you wrestling with the sin of divorce? Maybe it was your sin that brought an end to your marriage. Maybe it was your action that violated Christ's command, "Let man not separate." Consider the comfort listed above. Christ stands before you with open arms, ready to forgive your sins. In repentant faith, enjoy the forgiveness He gives. Find comfort in the hope He promises. No sin is too great for Him to handle, no divorce too devastating for Him to bear. You don't have to carry the burden of your guilt. Christ has already carried it to the cross for you. Picking up the pieces. It was the week before Christmas 2001, when I made my second trip to New York City following the World Trade Center attack. I watched as workers continued to pick up the pieces. Yet I knew that the real work involved more than cleaning up the debris at Ground Zero. It also included helping many people pick up the pieces of their lives, which had been shattered by the event. Maybe your life has been shattered by divorce. You hoped your marriage would go the distance, but it didn't. Your husband was unfaithful. Your wife walked out on you. The emptiness is overwhelming, worse than you could have ever imagined. To quote a line from a Bob Dylan song, "Bitter taste still lingers on from the night I tried to make her stay." The question we now face is this: how do we move on? An important step in the healing process, and remember, a scar will always remain, is forgiveness. As long as we withhold our personal forgiveness from the one who hurt us deeply, healing will not take place. To forgive this person doesn't mean that we no longer hold that person accountable for his or her actions. To forgive the person does not mean we say what you did was okay. It means we let go of our desire to get back at the person. It means we give up our anger and hatred toward the person. It means we leave the matter in God's hands and move on. Such forgiveness frees us from the captivity of a past sin. It gives us the freedom to heal. Even if we are the victims of divorce, we are not innocent of all sin. We all stand before God guilty of sins against his blessings of sex and marriage. Our thoughts, words, actions, and attitudes have not been pure. But Christ paid for them all. The Apostle Paul gives a prescription for moving on. "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." Romans 12:1. Because of the mercy God showed to us in Christ, we are free to look to the future. We are free to offer ourselves in service to him. Christ gives us the liberty to let go. Christ gives us the freedom to go forward. Through Christ, God has forgiven you for whatever you contribute to the failed marriage. Christ also gives you the strength to forgive your former marriage partner, difficult as that may be. A successful failure. In 1970, three American astronauts were in a dead service module, 200,000 nautical miles away from Earth. The crew of Apollo 13 failed in their attempt to land on the moon. But they did succeed in getting home safely, even though it seemed at first to be an impossible task. Some have called this flight a successful failure. We might apply the same term to single parenting. Single parents may sometimes feel like they are in a similar predicament. They feel powerless and alone, drifting in a world miles away from home. The hope of ever getting both feet back on solid ground seems remote. Surviving from day to day seems like an impossible task. Usually, one of three main factors create single-parent families: death, divorce, or separation, and out-of-wedlock births. The last two flow out of a failure in life. But even the death of a spouse can leave the surviving parent feeling like a failure, as he or she struggles to fill the void and function from day to day. Whatever the circumstances, single parents are suddenly launched into a strange new world that seems dark and dismal. It's like being at the controls of a space module as it drifts out of control. The first orbit in which single parents find themselves is a financial one. Maybe a girl becomes a mother at an early age. College is not in the picture, and her low-paying job hardly covers the bills, much less an opportunity to get ahead. Or maybe a homemaker is suddenly forced to be the breadwinner. Her skills, not to mention her time, are limited as she tries to balance parenting and providing roles. Or maybe she does have the skills, yet she still has to find a job, and when she does, she may be starting at the bottom. Notice that we have pictured women in these challenging situations. Financially, men may fare better than women when divorce destroys a marriage. They may be launched into a higher income bracket, while women find themselves struggling to get off the ground. That only adds to the pain that the single parent woman may feel. Many single parents also find themselves on a guilt trip. They feel guilty about having a child out of wedlock. They feel guilty about their failed marriage. They feel guilty about not spending more time with their children. They feel guilty about not being able to provide a better home for their family. Here we are not talking about the guilt of sin. As Christians, we know that has been removed through Christ. Here we are talking about the feelings of guilt that may linger long after they have taken their sins to the cross. To alleviate some of these guilty feelings, it is helpful to consider a number of things. Remember, you cannot be a super parent. No one can. You cannot be both mother and father to your children. No one can. Remember that you cannot squeeze more than 24 hours out of a given day. No one can. Houston, we have a problem. No doubt you recognize this line from the movie Apollo 13. It began a process of communication between the control center and the astronauts in space. Without that link, the astronauts would have drifted hopelessly away. Communication is also a key link for those of you who find yourselves orbiting as single parents. First of all, communicate with God. This may be difficult for you since you may feel distant from God. Is God out there? Does he still care? Why doesn't he help me? These are questions you may ask again and again. In the early 60s, the United States and the Soviet Union were at the height of the Cold War. A number of the first Soviet cosmonauts in space made similar statements. "I didn't see God up there," was a common quip. What these people, influenced by atheistic communism, didn't realize is that the true God is not confined to one location. He is not a god you could see if you could travel far enough into outer space. Am I only a god nearby and not a god far away? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Jeremiah chapter 23:23-24 is what the true God says to stress that he is not confined to a certain location. Though he may seem distant at times, he is close to you. He is a God who will never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. He is with you when you walk through the valley of the shadow of divorce, even as he is with you in the shadow of death's dark valley. Psalm 23:4. Talk to God. Talk to him even though he may seem distant. He is ready to listen at all times. He is ready to comfort you with his word. Next, you will need to communicate with your children. That may sound self-evident, but the tensions of a divorce and the time pressures of life can make this difficult. You are still a family, and you will need to plan family time when you can laugh and play as a family. You will want some time when you can listen to concerns, answer questions, and talk about frustration. Time when you are not frazzled and frustrated yourself. Then, too, you will also need to communicate with your former spouse, as painful and frustrating as that may be. Do not do this through your children. Contact him or her directly. The person may no longer be your marriage partner, but he or she is still a parent to your children. And if you happen to be a non-custodial parent, remember to stay close to your children. They need you. You are still one of their parents. You still need to play a role in their lives. Finally, communicate with other adults. Don't isolate yourself, even though you may feel you are in a different world. Seek out other single parents. They may very well be in the same orbit as you. In his book, The Last Man on the Moon, Eugene Cernan states, "Looking back at Earth, I saw only a distant blue and white star. Out where I was dashing through space, I was wrapped in infinity. Stars and eternal distant blackness were everywhere. No one in their right mind can see such a sight and deny the existence of a supreme being, someone, some being, some power placed our little world, our sun and our moon, where they are in the dark void. And the scheme defies any attempt at logic. It was just too perfect and beautiful to have happened by accident. I can't tell you how or why it exists in this special way, only that it does. And I know that for certain because I have been out there. I can't tell you how or why it exists in this special way, only that it does. And I know that for certain because I have been out there. And I have seen the endlessness of space and time with my own eyes. As you travel through the space of single parenting, you may not feel that your world is beautiful. You may paint it in blacks and grays. But just as Cernan saw the beauty of God's world, even when he was surrounded by darkness, so God will bring some beauty into your world. He will restore those faded colors in the family photo. Again, mistake. He will restore those faded colors in the family photo. He will help you see the wonder of life.